Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Well done to our musicians as well. They do such a good job week in and week out, don't they? I'm so grateful for each and every one of them. Am I on? Sort of. All right. All right, well, we enter into the last of John's seven portraits that he paints of the time between the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ. We have seen several times the fulfillment of that prayer we just uttered, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." It must sound like fingernails on a chalkboard in the demon's ears every time we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And we've seen that answered numerous times in this book. In chapter 11, there was this great conflict where Satan gathered his forces together against the church, but God's kingdom came and his ended. We saw it in chapter 16 again. Chapter 17, we saw it. Chapter 19. And now here in chapter 20, in John's last portrait of the time, we are going to see, finally, what God will do with the dragon, the Satan figure. But before God's kingdom comes in its fullness, Satan must first be bound. And this is to the encouragement of God's people. So here, the word of the God, give attention to it as I read it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, I'll read through the end of verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. John said, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, yet again a strange image set before our eyes and ears this morning. And we would pray that we would see Jesus in the midst of this, that we would be instructed in what this means for us, what it means for the evil one, what it means for the church universal, and how we are to take our place and the call upon our lives today. Lord, we desire not just knowledge, but understanding and hearts that are prompt and sincere to respond in obedience to whatever this text would have for us this morning. So, Lord Jesus, it's your voice we desire to hear. So anoint my lips, make my feet beautiful, and may we all hear the good news of the gospel this morning. In the name of Jesus, we do ask. And God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. If you are from St. Louis, or if you're a St. Louis Cardinals fan, September 8th, 1998 means something to you. To us Cubs fans, it means very little, but to you, it means a lot, because that was the day where Mark McGwire hit his 62nd home run, bypassing Roger Maris's record for 61 home runs in one single season. A friend of mine had tickets for that game, and he attended. He had great tickets. They were just a few rows behind home plate, and he was excited to go because he was going to witness baseball history, at least he hoped to. And so with great anticipation, he showed up at the stadium, and Mark McGwire gets up to bat, and he grounds out, and it ends the inning. And he thinks, well, that was too bad, but at least I was here to see it. And after that, the game started to slow down a bit to a sludge, and he thought, you know what, I've got time. I'm going to make my way to the concession stand, and I'm going to get some roasted peanuts. He was longing for those all day, and so he thought, I'll leave now. I've got time before Mark gets back up to bat. I'm going to go get in line. Well, evidently, a lot of people thought the same thing, that they had plenty of time. And so here he is standing in this long queue of people waiting for a bag of peanuts. And as he's standing there, he's thinking, this is sure taking longer than I anticipated. And then he heard it. He heard the crack of the bat. He heard the crowd roar, and he ran out of line. He went back into the stadium just in time to see Mark McGwire rounding second base. He had just hit his 62nd home run, and my friend missed it. Now, today, if you Google that image there of Mark McGwire hitting his 62nd home run, you can see him in follow-through. You can see the ball launching off the bat that's eventually going to go over the left field line, and you can see the crowd behind him. And in that picture, you should see my friend three rows up behind home plate. But he's not there. He's in line waiting for peanuts. Distracted. You know, when John wrote this letter, when we studied those seven letters to the seven churches, we noted that several of the churches were distracted. They're in the kingdom, but they are distracted from the pursuit of Christ, and they are distracted from telling others about the wonders of this King that we serve. Some were distracted with the pursuit of wealth. Some were distracted with a desire to be accepted by their community, by the Romans, to avoid persecution, and so they concealed their witness. And others were distracted by focusing on just doctrine, and their hearts iced over. They lost their first love for Jesus, and consequently they lost their love for telling the world about him. John writes to a distracted and at times discouraged people. It's easy to become distracted and discouraged as members of Christ's church today. I mean, after all, Jesus, didn't he call us a couple of chapters ago, called us out of Babylon, come out of her, my people. The reason he has to do that is because Babylon is at times alluring. You can make a lot of money, and you can keep your friends, and you can live comfortably, but it will cost you. It will cost your testimony for Christ, because if you follow him publicly, you will be hated. It's easy to become distracted. It can also become quite discouraging. We look out, and we see what appears to be the kingdom of man having all the power. When sin and injustice is rampant, when deviant behavior is not only accepted but celebrated by our government, we start to think, how can God's kingdom come? You have to appreciate how the first audience would have thought about several of these images that they saw John tell them about where this beast is going to be destroyed? That with a word, the kingdom of God will undo the power of the mighty Roman Empire. And they must have been skeptical at times. How could that be? There was no empire in the history of man like Rome. And in the first century, nothing had ever matched it in terms of its power and its organization. It was ruthless. It was well organized. It was a machine that apparently could not be stopped. But over and over and over, John showed them this beast coming out of the sea will one day give way to a kingdom that will destroy it. And he's shown us that in numerous ways, to the encouragement of that little group of people living in the cold, menacing shadow of that beastly empire. It's an image that we need. It's an image that John sets before his people one last time before he starts to talk about what God will do after the complete and total overthrow of Satan. And he gives it to the church in order to strengthen us, to make us bold, to say there is no excuse for retreat. There is no excuse for compromise. You are called together by a powerful king who cannot be defeated. You are a part of a kingdom that cannot lose, and you are to give your lives to testifying to a world that cannot win. That is what we have seen over and over and over in this book. Far from being a book that is intended to scare Christians, it is given to them to buoy up their hope and to say, don't give up, don't give in, don't retreat, don't compromise. You serve a powerful king. With a word, he will destroy Satan. To encourage us along those lines, we get this final portrait of this time period between the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ. But before Satan is destroyed, John said, I saw him bound. And that binding of Satan should fill you with boldness. Those are the two things I want to look at with you this morning: the binding of Satan and the emboldening of the saints of God. Let's look first at the binding of Satan. It's there in verses 1 through 3. Take a look there. John said, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, this isn't the first time we've been introduced to the dragon. It's not the first time he's been called that ancient serpent. And when you hear that language, John is asking you to go back in your mind to what happened even in John's day in ancient history. Where did we meet this individual, this serpent, this dragon, this deceiver, this Satan? Well, we met him in the garden, didn't we? That ancient serpent that came into God's created world where he was in covenant with our first parents. And the ancient serpent came in and duped our first parents, Adam and Eve, destroying that covenant, destroying the peace and purity that our first parents had with God, bringing sin and misery and death into this world. And praise be to God, God didn't respond and say, well, that's it, I gave you one round, we're done, the human experiment is over, but rather God goes on the offensive. He goes to that serpent and said, I am going to bring one who is described as one who will crush your skull. This warrior, this powerful warrior is going to come and he is going to crush your skull and he is going to crush all those that follow the serpent as well. But But in the same time, I will restore all that is lost. But first, I will destroy the destroyers. What happens throughout the Old Testament is God works out that plan, but through one people group, one ethnic group. He starts with a man, a pagan by the name of Abram, whose name simply means exalted father. But then he says, it's not enough for you to be a father, an exalted father. Your name now shall be Abraham. You will be a father of many nations. Many nations outside of your particular people group will look to you and say, that is my father. But throughout the Old Testament, we don't see that happening, do we? We see God working through one people group, the Hebrews, the Jews. But we don't see Abraham becoming the father of many nations. You know, you get a weekend repentance from the Ninevites after Jonah preaches his 8-word sermon. You get a good weekend out of them, but they go right back to their old ways. You get the Queen of Sheba who comes to visit Solomon, marvels at the wisdom of God. But we don't see Abraham becoming the father of many nations, in part because Israel failed to be what they were called to be, that they were to be a priestly nation. You were to be intermediaries. You were to be those who speak to the Gentiles and call them out of their sin. You were to be a light to those who presently walk in darkness. The problem is, they didn't do either, and so the Lord kept sending them lights, sending them prophets who called them to love the Lord. And what did the Israelites do? They snuffed out the lights. They killed them. And so the Lord kicks them out of the land. They eventually go into exile numerous times. But then he begins to make these promises, keeping good on his promise of Genesis 3:15. I am going to send one who will bring a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. I will send one who will bring my salvation, not just to my people, the Jews, but one who is going to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. But as it is in the Old Testament, the nations walked in darkness, and they are presented as those who remain under the tyranny of the devil. They remain under this veil of ignorance which the Lord permitted Satan to have over the nations. But the promise of the prophets is that the day is coming when that will be undone. What Israel, as a corporate body, failed to do, I will do in my servant. He will be a light to the Gentiles. He will break this stranglehold that Satan has upon the pagan nation. In a word, this one who is coming is going to bind Satan, which is what John saw. The question, of course, is when will this occur, or has it occurred? If you're like me, I was raised being taught that this is a future event, that we are looking forward to a future event wherein Satan is bound and cast into an abyss. And then for 1,000 years, the church is going to reign on the earth, at which point then Satan will be released and Jesus will return for a third time. There's this rapture in between, and then there's this third, or the second return of Jesus at the very end of the age. What I would suggest to you from Holy Scripture is that what is being described here in chapter 20 is not future, but that it has already occurred. Let me show you from the words of our Savior why I say that. Matthew 12 tells the story. Jesus has just cast out a demon. And the Pharisees come up to him and say, hey, you're doing this by the power of Satan. To which Jesus responds, listen to these words, Matthew 12. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not in league with Satan. Instead, as you see these demons being cast out, think instead of this image. The strong man, representing Satan, has been bound. I have tied him up. I've come into his house, and right now I am plundering his goods. That's what Jesus says. Jesus, to some degree, calls himself a thief. I've come into the strong man's house. The house is the sinful world. And I've tied him up. I've bound him up. And right now, I am plundering his goods. Here's why that is important. It's important because the very same word that Jesus uses for binding the strong man is the same word John uses here. The Satan, I saw him get bound. Okay, secondly, there's another instance. First one's Matthew 12. Second one is John 12. Where Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples. He's teaching, he's preaching. And then all of a sudden, we're told that a number of Greeks come to Jesus. Or actually, they came to Philip and say, "We want to talk with your rabbi." And so Philip comes to Jesus and says, "There's some Greeks that want to talk with you." Now you have to appreciate the enormity of that moment. The Greeks believed that they were the wisest and smartest people in the world. I mean, they knew Rome was strong, but the Greeks still thought, "Well, we're smarter than you, we're wiser than you." And here you've got these Greeks in Jerusalem coming to a Jewish rabbi saying, "We want to learn from you. We want to hear about the God of Abraham." Do you remember Jesus' response? And this is crucial to understanding chapter 20. Jesus says, as he starts talking about his death, he mentions a judgment that is about to happen to Satan. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Here's why that's important. The same root of that word, that he will be cast out, is the same root word John uses here for Satan being cast into a pit. Same word. What prompted Jesus to say that? There's Greeks coming. Add to the Greeks, who were the first people to come and worship him, these magi, these astrologers from former Babylon coming to worship him. Add to that Roman centurions. Add to that Samaritans, Lydia, the first of what we would call Europe. What explains all of these people coming in? Jesus would say this, "I have bound the strong man and cast him out." We're 20-some centuries into God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And so we miss the significance of all of these things. If you were a first century Jew, and you're surrounded with people from Greece, people who call themselves Romans, people who are coming from the Far East of Arabia, people coming from North Africa, people coming from Europe, and they're all worshiping the God of Abraham, you'd say, "What happened? How did this occur?" Jesus said, "I have bound the strong man. I'm plundering his house, and I've cast him out of this world." The people now walk in the light, because the light of the world has come and bound the prince of darkness, and he no longer has a stranglehold over the nations. So let me say this to you, that if you say, "Well, I still think it's a future event," then you have to minimally acknowledge that Jesus said these two things, the binding and casting out of Satan, has already occurred. And the duty upon you is to show me where we are told this will happen again. And I would suggest to you, we are not told as much. Let me remind you too, one of the unique things about the book of Revelation is that it doesn't reveal a whole lot of new information. It tells you what you could find out throughout the New Testament or Old Testament on your own. It simply takes those old and ancient truths, namely, Jesus has bound him and cast him out, and it dresses it in new clothing. That's what's different about Revelation. It's the symbols, it's the images. That's what's new, but not the things that they represent. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Because again, if you're like me, you were told that this binding of Satan would lead to a curtailment of evil in the world, and that there would be not necessarily a utopia, but certainly, you know, there would be a reduction of crime, there'd be a reduction of all of the evil in the world because Satan no longer is active. And that's not at all what the Bible is teaching. Satan does remain active. Satan, to some degree, we are told, still has the ability to blind unbelievers. Peter tells us he roams around like a prowling lion looking to devour. James says the devil is someone to be resisted. And so Satan is active, but he does have a restraint upon him. And John tells us the two ways in which he is restrained. Take a look at verse 3 again. He threw him into the pit. Remember, the same word Jesus said, I've cast him out. He threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. We'll talk about the 1,000 years in a moment. But the first thing which Satan cannot do is stop the forward progress of the gospel. He cannot stop the kingdom from advancing on this earth. What is one of the final parting words that Jesus makes to his disciples is go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because all authority is mine. It's mine. I have bound the strong man. I'm plundering his house. I've cast him out. He remains active. But he cannot stop the forward progress of the kingdom of God. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the forward movement of the kingdom of God. He is bound and cast out. The first thing he cannot do is stop the gospel. My goodness, people are on the other side of the earth. Are there any ethnic Jews in the room? I hope there are. I doubt, I mean, from what I know of you, but we are the nations. Why are you here? Because the strong man has been bound, and he couldn't stop the spread of the kingdom. The first thing he can't do is stop the kingdom. The second thing, we are told, is that he cannot do what he hopes to do, and that is to rally the nations for that one final assault. Right now he is prevented from doing so. Take a look. Verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Again, we'll return to that 1,000 years in a moment here, but this is simply to establish here that John is talking about the same end time climactic battle spoken of in the book of Zechariah and also the book of Isaiah, where there will be this last push in history where the nations will gather and assault the people of God. Now, Gog and Magog come from the book of Ezekiel. Again, describing this end-time conflict in the book of Ezekiel, I'll try to stay out of the weeds here, but it's this cryptic individual or nations or alliance. The language isn't real clear where they represent the nations that will come together and battle against the Lord's people. This is the same battle we've seen over and over and over in this book. Chapter 11, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 19, and now chapter 20, they all are the same end time conflict that God will permit Satan to lead. It will be his Hail Mary pass, one last attempt to snuff out the kingdom of God. But that Hail Mary pass, he'll drop it in the end zone and he'll be destroyed. There is a time coming, as I told you, where the church has a cross on the horizon. But right now, Satan is bound. The kingdom of God goes forward and it cannot be stopped. What do we make of this 1,000-year period? You know, we've been doing this for a year, the book of Revelation. It shouldn't surprise us that this is a symbolic number. In fact, if you don't treat the book of Revelation as symbolic, you end up with all sorts of heresies. We get seven Holy Spirits, Jesus with seven eyes, so on and so forth. Numbers are treated repeatedly throughout this book as symbolic, and the way that we cooperate with the author is to recognize that here is one more symbol. 1,000 is used regularly throughout the scriptures to represent a complete but big number. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. The Lord shows mercy to 1,000 generations, but only visits iniquity on 3 or 4. How long will this period be between the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ? It will be a long and definitive amount of time. At which point, when that ends, the last of these motley characters that have been brought onto the stage, remember it started with the dragon, then the two beasts, then the prostitute. The prostitute has been dealt with, the two beasts have been dealt with, and then finally, at the end, when Christ has gathered the last of his people and the last testimony is offered, he'll release Satan and permit him once again to deceive the nations who will try to somehow snuff out the church, but that will be the end. And the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, which we'll look at next time. So once again, Satan is active. Satan is like a vicious dog on a chain that can wreak all kinds of havoc within that circle where he is permitted to go. But two things he cannot do. He cannot stop the forward progress of the gospel, verse 3. And he cannot at this time assemble the nations to destroy the church. And in the meantime, the kingdom of Christ presses forward. That's good news. The binding of Satan. And that would have emboldened our brothers and sisters in the first century. It should embolden us as well. And before we talk about how, let me show you one more thing that would have strengthened them. Because as John sees what happens to Satan with the resurrection of Christ, he's been bound and cast out in those senses. He also sees what's going on in heaven at this time. Look at verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Put yourself back in the first century as you are living in the menacing cold shadow of this beast of an empire, the Roman Empire, that thought so much of itself that it deified its emperors and demanded they be addressed as Lord and God. Here Christians are being told they live under the reign of a powerful king named Jesus Christ, who has ascended to the
throne of David, and he is up there popping these seals off the scroll. He is the one sending the angels to warn of judgment to come with these trumpet blasts. And what do they see in their day-to-day life? They see their friends, their family, losing jobs. Some are being imprisoned, and some have already been ground into the dirt by this beast of an empire we call Rome. The church must have felt feeble and puny and powerless, even as they took these beloved people who died and put their bodies in the cold earth. How discouraging it would have been for them to see with their eyes the lives of these people trying to live faithfully for Jesus end in such a whimper and a thud. That's why they needed what John saw. Though their bodies lay in the ground, they have been raised in what we could call a first resurrection. They are not just raised, but they are right now reigning with Christ. John said, I saw thrones, and I saw those, the souls of those whose bodies were in the earth, but I saw their souls. They had gone to be with Christ, and they are not simply there. They reign with Him. They are on thrones, and they are overseeing Christ's work in this world as He carries out His purposes to stomp the beast into the ground. What John is seeing here is that those who suffer for Christ on this side of death reign with Him on the other side. He said, I saw thrones, and committed to them was judgment. They sat on thrones of judgment over the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, over those who took the mark of the beast on their head and forehead. He said, I saw them overseeing these things. I saw those who fought the good fight, those who took hold of eternal life and never gave up. Theologians often distinguish between what we call the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is exactly what it sounds like. It sounds like those who are engaged in the battle, those who are right now fighting the world, the devil, and their own flesh, turning from their sin, turning to Christ. That's the church militant, exactly what it sounds like. The church triumphant describes those who have finished their race. They have triumphed over the world. They have triumphed over the beast. And they are now with Christ. It's the church triumphant that John sees here. I saw souls, beheaded souls. Their bodies lay in the ground, but I saw them. And during that period of time between the ascension of Christ and His return, they reign with Him. What a beautiful contrast. What a beautiful contrast that we see when we take our loved ones who die in the Lord, who die slow and agonizing deaths, or die in horrific ways, and we put them in a coffin and we put them in the cold earth, and how impotent all of that feels. It feels powerless. But John says, they who die in the Lord are not just alive, they are more alive than ever. They reign with Christ. You remember that a quote from the famous evangelist D.L. Moody? He was ending his days here on earth. And in his autobiography, he writes this. He said, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that's all. Out of this old clay tenement and into a house that is immortal. I'll be more alive than ever. That's an apt description of what John sees. You know, we often talk about when people die, they enter their rest, or they go to a place where there's no mourning and there's no cancer, there's no politicians, not the kind we have anyway. All of these things that make this place wonderful and beautiful, but it is not going to a place of eternal idleness. It's not simply going up into the clouds to learn how to play the harp. John says they have been promoted into the church triumphant, where they in some way participate in the reign of Christ. Now, we don't know how. We're not told. Speculation is foolish here. They are said to reign with him. Whether that means they simply agree with everything that Christ is doing, or in some way they are consulted, we don't know. But we do know this: they're not sitting on the bleachers. They're not simply up there in eternal idleness, but they are active and they are reigning. And at the minimum, we know from chapter 15 that they spend their days and their endless nights praising Christ and saying, "Great and true are you, O Lord God, just and amazing are all of your actions, O King of the nations." Do you see how that would have emboldened the church, how it should embolden us as well? They learned in this vision that those who die in what the world would say in a weak state, turning from making a life for their own name and trying to bring glory to someone else, though they die in the eyes of the world, in weakness, they are raised in power by a powerful king who has set them on thrones and says, "Reign with me until the last of my people is brought in, and I will bring an end to the tyranny of the devil and his minions." Do you see what Jesus is telling you right now as a member of the church militant? What you have been bled into is so much bigger than you simply saying, "I believe in Jesus so that when I die, I can live with him forever." I mean, that's true and it's glorious. And if that's all we had, it would be enough to praise him forever. But do you see how much bigger this is? God says, "I will cover this earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom will go to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. What he is saying there is that you are a part of something that must and will succeed, the Great Commission. You are a part of that. You are a part of God's purpose of filling this earth renewed with the knowledge and experience and delight of his glory found in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has bled you and me into the very purpose for which he has created you. You don't just die and go to heaven so you can live out the American dream. You die and go to heaven so that you can reign with Christ and oversee what he is doing, as he is doing it all with infinite justice and wisdom. Though we cannot always see it, as members of the church militant, we will see it on that day as members of church triumphant, and we will marvel at his kindness to us. We will marvel at his mercy to us, his patience with us, and we will praise him for his justice that is coming. You're part of something so much bigger and much more important than some guy in St. Louis hitting a ball over a wall. You've been bled into a kingdom that cannot fail. You serve a king who cannot lose. I used to work for a man when I was in seminary who ran a ministry in the Ukraine. That man now reigns with Jesus, but when he was here among us, he used to love telling the story of a group of Christians that bought a church building in Ukraine.
When they bought it, it was in a terrible state of disrepair. It had been abandoned for years. And the reason for that is that when the Soviet Union came in, they shut down all the churches and turned most of them into public toilets. But once the Soviet Union was gone, many Christian groups, like my friends, they bought up these church buildings and they began the work of restoring them to their former glory. And he told the story of one day while a group of Ukrainians were up on top of a church making repairs to the roof, one man noticed something in one of the gutters, and so he made his way over to it and discovered that it was a cross. But not just any cross, but it was the one that used to be on top of the steeple of the church. So it seems that when the Soviets came in, they simply hacksawed this cross off, and some guy threw it down the side of the roof, and it went down into the gutter, and there it laid for decades. So they took that cross, they cleaned it up, and they welded it back into place. As my friend would recount that story, he would often smile and say, "Where are those men now? Where are the Soviets who said God is dead and that we will conquer the earth? Where are they? Where is the Soviet Union?" It's gone. It's gone. And though they tried to stomp out the church, like that cross, sometimes it looks weak, sometimes it's obscured, but hard as they may try, they could not rid Ukraine of the kingdom of God. My friend, you've been bled into a kingdom that cannot fail. You serve a king who has bound Satan. You are the proof of that. And he is right now gathering to himself men and women, boys and girls of all tongues and tribes and nations. And the dignity bestowed upon you as a member of church militant is to take your place. If your mouth now is shut for Christ, open it. If it is open for him, he says, press on, continue on. Do your part in the church militant until I call you home or until I return and you take your place on your throne as a member of the church triumphant. Amen? Let's pray together.
Lord Jesus. Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.